Let us open our Bibles to the book of James, the fifth chapter. Would you believe it? We're almost there. We're closing up the book. What a small yet powerful epistle this is. We're going to be going through the first six verses, verses 1 to 6. I've titled this, Committed to God's Economy. Committed to God's economy. So what I'll do is quickly read the passage, we'll pray, and we'll get into it. Amen? And the word of the Lord reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be the evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth with luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's your breath in our lungs. There's nothing else we bring. It is by your will that we are even here, tired of the week. Only you know what's happened. Or we come in anyways, beaten, battered, Lord, bruised up. Lord, I pray that we cling to your word today, that we cling to the cross, to our Savior, Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, take a hold of our hearts as we preach your word, especially this sensitive subject that is wealth, money. I pray, Lord, that you convict us of any sin, and Lord, guide us, be with us this morning. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen and amen. Let me start with a quote. Theologian Polycarp of Smyrna once said this: "If anyone does not refrain from the love of money, he will be defiled by idolatry, and so be judged as if he were one of the heathens." Very powerful statement. And this statement goes in hand with today's passage. James so far has given us a series of tests to evaluate the genuineness of our faith. James leaves the matter of money and wealth for last. And I think he does it with intent. Listen up, nothing feeds our pride more than wealth. I work in the financial industry, or the financial sector, and I'm a first-hand witness to the human condition that is the pursuit of wealth and what it does to people. I'm a witness to the mentality of amassing wealth, riches, and a life of ease. Everybody wants it. Although this is not a bad thing, it's not. It could become an idol in our hearts when we make that our priority. Amassing wealth, hoarding wealth. Today in chapter 5, we find ourselves in a peculiar passage of Scripture. It's rather odd at first, because James in chapter 4 and the previous chapters, he's talking directly to believers. It seems as if James is now talking to rich outsiders, not believers. Theologians argue about the context of this passage, as to whom it was directed to. Some argue that James is talking to rich believers that are within the church, listening to the gospel, but not really transformed or regenerated. Say no, James is clearly talking about unregenerated wealthy people overall, those in power. During my study, I found that James is doing both. He's certainly speaking to all rich people, but mainly to those rich people who play to be believers. Those who are social Christians. They profess Christ, love the idea of being a Christian, but their true God is mammon, or money. Again, James is preoccupied that the church would succumb to worldly practices, to worldliness. In other words, James is preoccupied that his flock would revert to the practices of pride, especially when it comes to money. The Bible is clear about the purpose of money. It is to be used wisely and for the greater need of others, not oneself, all through Scripture. James will remind us today that the dangers of pursuing our own wealth and economic kingdom, because that's ultimately what we do when we hoard. We build up our kingdom and not God's kingdom. But rather, we ought to be committed to God's economy, His kingdom. Let me give you a disclaimer. The purpose of today's message is not to demean anyone's economic status. Being rich is not a sin. Being rich is a blessing from the Lord. Let's get that clear. It is a good thing to work hard and be diligent with our jobs and find ways to produce money and invest wisely, increasing our portfolios. It's wise. In 3 John verses 1 to 2, look what John says to the church. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. That is the main goal of God, the soul. There's nothing wrong with being rich or have a good savings account for a rainy day or retirement. James is more preoccupied with the idolatry that wealth brings, if not centered on Christ. And so today, James will use the foolishness of the world's wealthy to align our hearts properly when it comes to our own finances. Are we aligned with God's will for our wealth, or are we pursuing our own kingdom? What do our finances say about us as believers? It is a sensitive subject, but we're not going to run away from this because it is in the passage. Amen? First point, warning to the rich. In verse 1, James starts with a perilous warning to the rich. He says, come now, come, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Well, James echoes God's heart towards those who misuse wealth and feed their own desires and ultimately hurt and mistreat the poor. James uses Old Testament tradition to remind us of what God thinks of the wealthy who hoard their wealth, mistreat the poor, and indulge in their own personal satisfaction. He points us back to the prophets. Look at Isaiah 3:14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people, the rich. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. That is God's heart. What about Isaiah 10, verses 1 to 3? Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Let me give you one more, quite lengthy, but I think it's important. Amos 8, 4:10. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell again, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, at the end of it like a bitter day. Quite long, yes, but that's the heart of God. It hasn't changed. So why is this important to you and me? Again, because I said, God has not changed his approach or heart against those who love money or make money their God. Yes, James is warning us, warning the worldly rich, but it is also reminding us, for us amongst God's people, to take inventory of our hearts in this regard. It is easy in our context, living in the wealthiest country in the world, to be a lover of money. It's easy to fall into that temptation, to that trap. Especially being in the middle class, where we have our comforts, but to aspire to build wealth. James is using Old Testament linguistic, reminding us that God still abhors the lovers of money. Christ reminds us of this. You cannot have it both ways, beloved. You cannot be a lover of money and God. No one can serve two masters, Christ said, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He drew the line. Can't have it both ways. If your main priority is to pursue wealth, a comfortable life, you will end up detaching from God. You will backslide. Because, beloved, money will end up failing you. It's a promise. The pursuit of money or wealth will lead you to destruction because it will never be enough. Ever. One more dollar. You will end up hating one master or another. It is said that we live in an era where Christians suffer more from anxiety and depression more than ever before. And although it is true that we are under no condemnation from God, when we as believers put our eyesight on money, we get a little taste of what the presumptuous fools who plan their lives as if God doesn't exist will inevitably one day face. We'll get a little taste of it. Anxiety, fear, when we pursue money. James is trying to wake us up from the enticement of the world's philosophy. He says, come now. In other words, wake up, listen, and pay attention. This is important. On this very thing depends your very souls. If you're going through anxiety this morning, ask yourself, is it a money issue? May not be. Is it a money issue? Is your heart not properly aligned with God's will when it comes to money? Sometimes we mistakenly or willingly blame other things like our jobs or our bosses or the pressures of life for our anxieties. Beloved, many times it boils down to possession, money, and the misuse of it. James uses two words here to depict the hurt of pursuing wealth. He says, the rich will weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The Greek translation of these words are klau and ololizo. In the original language, this word depicts the agony, and beyond mere lamenting, refers to shrieking and screaming internally. It gives us a picture of an intense outburst of pain and internal agony. In other words, an uncontrollable grief. And although in the context of this passage towards an impending doom of the wealthy, it is also a warning to us believers that when we revert to our trust to material things, to finite things, we suffer. We will suffer. Point number two. Earthly wealth fades away, but eternal riches last forever. Beloved, God has not changed his stance on the misuse and wicked pursuit of wealth. Because ultimately it is a love issue, isn't it? You either love him or you love the things of this world. You can't have it both ways. If you're a student of the Bible, you will notice that James is very clever throughout this epistle to always remind us the differences between heavenly things and earthly things. He points us to the abysmal differences between the character of God and our sinful selves. And he's about to do that now. He first warns us in verse 1, but then gives us a contrast so that we may choose what is perfect and what is good. He deliberately points out our attention and focus to the things that last, that will remain. Look at verses 2 to 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you, and you will eat your and they will eat your flesh like what? Fire. What a statement this is. A clear sign of the foolishness of the rich is that one day the very things they so eagerly pursued or hoarded will be the very witness to their demise. James is saying, the very things that you worked so eagerly for will outlast you. They will see you die. And not only that, at the very end of all things, all the things you've amassed and hoarded will rot like a body decomposes on the ground. As surely as you and I will taste death, all your possessions will one day disappear. J.A. Moyer said this regarding this passage. James sees all this hoarding as senseless. What is the point of feeding moths? Why work to feed the moths? To feed the worm? Senseless. The house where you live today, your investment properties will one day be passed down to your heirs, to your children and your children's children, and they will remodel it or tear it down, construct a new one, or sell it to the highest bidder. So here James is saying, make sense of this. James is clearly contrasting two different kingdoms here. Two different kingdoms. And he's asking you, which kingdom are you investing in? Which one? Your kingdom or God's kingdom? Our kingdom, beloved, is finite and will be eaten by moth, worms, decay, and rust. And if you are an investor, like I am, I love investing. You always want to double your money, right? Or quadruple. Here James is saying, if you deposit or invest your wealth in this earthly kingdom, you have 100% certainty of losing it. In other words, you may think you are a winner while you are alive, but surely you will be regarded through the ages and eons as a loser and a foolish person. Now look at the words of our Lord. Do not lay for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is the same language James uses. It is 100% return on your investment. Sure, you don't have it now, but we do the same thing with our finances anyways. We bank on the future. So this is what Christ is saying. Bank on the future. Bank on my promise. It's guaranteed. We invest and we hoard and we save for the future, for a future return, mainly our retirement, one that is not even guaranteed. How many times I've seen it at the bank, many of my clients, they retire at 62, good wealth, 6 months from there, cancer, dead. Make sense of it, James says. Make sense of this. What guarantee do you have? Surely money doesn't guarantee you anything. Many of us in the church haven't gotten that clear yet. In God's kingdom, many things are inverted. They are opposite to what the world teaches us. We so eagerly spend all our strength and might in the things that don't last. How many times have I seen believers put their yearnings and desires on earthly wealth only to find destruction in their marriage, or children who depart from the faith because of parents who were too preoccupied with building a hefty 401k and their own kingdom? How many Christians have I seen that forsake gatherings on Sundays with the brethren because they're too tired from working the night before on things that at times can wait? And I know there are times where you have to supply. I get it. And you have to work on Sundays. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if you can be a part of church on Sundays and worship God, because ultimately that's what we're doing, worshiping our Lord with God's people, don't let anything else take priority over that. Plan your week for that. James once more is reminding us of riches, wealth, beauty, and human strength will fade. For you young people, this is the best you're ever going to be. This is the peak of your powers. What for? It all fades at the end. Everything humanity touches, builds, is finite and corrodes. A few years ago in Miami Beach, we all probably forgot that a building collapsed. Who remembers that now? Or that FIU bridge that, although being a new infrastructure, what happened? Collapsed. Who remembers that now? James is saying, look on to the rich of this world and do the opposite. Do the opposite they do. Christ reminds us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I'm also sure of this, that when God adds all these things to you, he also gives it with joy and peace. There's no anxiety when God gives you or provides for you because he's perfect. Let us not also forget that God does provide wealth. Look at Proverbs 10:22, and this is important. It's not that I'm bashing wealth. It's not that James is doing that. We need to be reminded that God does provide and makes people wealthy. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. When he adds wealth, comes with peace and no sorrow. But the world's riches brings anxiety, fear, even though you have it, because you still have the fear of losing it, of protecting it. In other words, beloved, God will provide and provide in such a way where the provisions won't hinder your spiritual growth. It won't. And this leads me to point number three. Be a conduit of God's economy as a means of grace. Beloved, God will not jeopardize your relationship with Him or His people just for you to have a full wallet or full bank account. If God gives you wealth, it's not just to have a robust bank account. First and foremost, and listen clearly, God blesses you so that you can glorify Him and so that the very means that He provides, you spend it for the advancement of the gospel. Do I need to repeat that again? God blesses you so that you can glorify Him and that the very means He provides, you spend it for the advancement of the gospel. That is the proper economy of God. James gives us in verse 4 quite the contrast with earthly rulers and rich men. He says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." In context, he is alluding to the rich folk of his day who were landowners and had many poor people working for them. And it was clearly an issue then, and it's still an issue today, where the rich enslave the poor. How many rich exploit their laborers, cheat them out of their wages, give their employees more responsibilities without increasing pay? It's clearly an issue today still. So this passage, in its context, applies to us today. Out of this verse, there are two applications for us this morning. First, there is a direct application. Be diligent and prudent with your money. If you're a business owner or you've hired someone to do a job, don't make it a habitual practice like the wicked rich that cheat the wages out of their laborers. Be fair if you have the responsibility of paying hired help. Be fair. In other words, don't grow your wealth with tainted money. Have a clear conscience when using your money. And that is one application, but there's a deeper one here found in this verse. Listen to this. The way you use your wealth will determine the type of reward that you will receive in the last days. James says that the cries of the people who are mistreated by the rich have reached the ears of the Lord. Their cries would echo in the presence of the Lord until the Lord's return to cast full judgment on the wicked. So what is the contrast for us? A true regenerated believer will use his or her monies as a means of grace so that God's kingdom will be fulfilled. The same voices that profess Christ through a means of grace will reach the ears of the Lord and will be your ultimate reward in the last day of the Lord. What a reward. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A believer is a conduit of God's gracious provision to them. As metal is a perfect conduit of electricity, a believer must have their hands open to give out what God has given them. It's a sign of a believer The gospel is sustained and advanced through the preaching of God's word, but also through the cheerful givers who sustain economically those who preach the gospel or the ministry that primarily are evangelistic in nature. So give cheerfully whatever God has put in your heart. You're a member of this church, give to the Lord. Not because He needs your money, but as a means of worship and gratitude of what God has done for you. Secondly, help the ministries and the church to be a conduit of God's grace amidst your local city. I know, beloved, that this is a sensitive subject, but in all reality, it's not meant to be at all, James says. And I get it, there are charlatans and thieves amongst believers, prosperity teachers who travel in jet planes while you struggle to pay your rent. I get that. They too will have their day with the Lord. They too have the voices of those who they defrauded lifted up to the throne of God. They too will pay. But what of us here at Cornerstone? How does this passage apply to us? Simple. Keep praying for our church's economy. Trust that the Lord is working through our small church. Pray that the Lord uses us as faithful stewards of what God has entrusted us. Let us have an open hand towards those in need, especially the economically needy, those who are widows or even orphans. Give cheerfully. And I know we don't pass along an offering plate or we don't announce it enough. It is our Christian responsibility and worship to give unto the Lord the first fruits of our labors, not to appease God in any way. It is through the work of Christ that God is pleased with us. We get that. But let us not hold to our finances too tightly. Let us trust God with our finances and with the finances of the church. What is it to have thousands of monies if we don't use it for God's kingdom purposes? What are we hoarding it for? Let us, as a church, invest in eternal things that give eternal rewards. Fourth and final point. The final judgment for the rich. James ends this passage with the inevitable demise of those who have hoarded their wealth for selfish ambitions and desires. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This verse is very deep. It shows the clear depravity of our human fallenness. Not only do the lovers of money make money their idol and God, but they do anything to attain and maintain their status quo. They even murder for it. This passage has an apocalyptic premise to it. It is clearly that James is talking about death as the final judgment in this life. But he's also alluding that there will be a day of judgment for the wicked. We see in verse 7, stepping ahead a little bit, as a continuation of this theme, he says, be patient therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. The whole passage is apocalyptic in nature. He's pointing us to a day where we, his people, are redeemed, but the wicked will suffer damnation. In other words, be patient and endure the wicked hand of this rich people who would slave you and murder the innocent for their sake. And as I was putting this passage together, I couldn't help to see in the passage this end times theme around the wickedness of man and how their hearts have turned cold. Especially those who have the means, either by wealth or politically, who misuse the world's resources for their own agendas. And I know that all throughout history, men have thirsted after power and wealth. I know that. But I cannot find in history a timeline so evident where we have key players who amass most of the world's wealth and have evil intention towards the Church of Christ, and most importantly, to Christ Himself. These are people with so much hate for humanity that the righteous ones, that they do whatever it takes to maintain their agendas in power and place. Predominant billionaires who play the part of the villain. Something out of a comic book. Men like George Soros, Bill Gates, and others who selfishly play with the lives of millions as they will. Just because they can. Just because they are too powerful. They buy the best lawyers, judges to change up laws, to corrupt our children, and to elevate the ungodly. We live in a time where mega wealthy billionaires do wicked and perverse things to young girls and traffic children for sex upon the millions. We live in a society where the healthcare system, instead of healing, makes money by offering pills that ultimately create other diseases. We live in a generation where, thanks to social media, we can see how politicians do wicked things and sell themselves to the highest bidder for money, for wealth. Let me get this clear on both sides of the aisle. We are clearly living in the last days, as the Bible describes. Since the ascension of our Lord Christ to heaven until His return. Beloved, I'm not setting dates here. I'm not setting a timeline. I'm saying that as people of Scripture, we are seeing a direct prophetic event come to pass. Men being lovers of themselves, evil things are good, and good things are evil. We're witnessing an era where the whole world has geared their attention to the attack of the church, either by the means of laws, social agendas, economic, but the reality is that they're prepping for an outright war with the heavens. I read an article the other day that a large group of billionaires have been building bunkers, underground facilities. These are glamorous cities beneath mountains and caves. They say that it's for a possible war, they say. If you want to read this article, it's in realtor.com. The title is America, Land of Bunkers. Homeowners are holding up against an election, natural disasters, or more. They're gearing up to something much bigger. Big time players like Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, financial moguls like Peter Thiel, and many more, building bunkers deep within the mountains and caves. So luxurious and deep and big that trains go through it, 18-wheelers go through it to deliver their foods and all their heart desires. Why do I say this? This is particularly interesting because the book of Revelation has something to say about the matter. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. As this wicked people prepare for judgment, as a church, let us use God's provision for the advancement of God's kingdom. Let us be strategic with our wealth, and let us invest in the kingdom of God to be committed to God's economy. Conclusion. It'll be a quick one. This morning you don't know Christ, or you have not come to terms with the fact that you need a Savior. I implore you to come and taste God's grace, who is Jesus, for payment of your sins. God is calling you this morning. Don't be like the wicked fools who foolishly spend their lives in search of their own passions and desires. Instead, turn to Christ. Relinquish all that you are and have Him as Lord over you. Ask God through Christ to free you from the grasp of this world and its riches. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. Lord, if anything has been said that is not up to your aligning with your will, Lord, I ask for forgiveness. My Lord, all we pray is that you use us, allow us to be conduits of your grace, of your provisions, because that's exactly what it is. Lord, we bring nothing of ourselves. You provide for us. Even the very breath we breathe, the very words we speak come from you, Lord. Lord, provide for us, yes, but align our hearts to your will, to your gospel, to use whatever means you've given us to advance the gospel in our society, our community, in our schools, in our jobs. Lord, use us. Lord, if we are in any way, shape, or form hoarding money for the sake of hoarding, for our exaltation and fame, Lord, I pray that you change our hearts. Give us a heart like your Son, that all he delighted was to do your will, not his. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for your people. And I pray that, Lord, for those who are sick this morning, they could not attend, be with them also. I pray that the message have gone far and wide through social media. Lord, do with it as you will. We trust in you. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen and amen.